and about 12 years ago, I got started in astronomy as a hobby. I started using big telescopes to take pictures of space. And again, this was nothing more than just a passion of mine, a hobby. But the photos that I took of these amazing galaxies and nebula, I was blown away because I'd always seen the pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope or the pictures in the space magazines, and I'd always said, oh, they must have doctored that up a little bit. That looks way too good to be true, right? And I'm seeing it for myself through my own telescopes, pictures that I took myself. And I realized that this was an amazing opportunity to witness. And so I began to use those photos not as a hobby, but as a way to connect others to the fact that the entire universe is designed, and then point back to the designer, which also points us to the New Testament, doesn't it? So that's how I began. Later on, so many doors of opportunity were opened. But what I want to talk to you about this morning is a presentation that I call Bible Knows Best. So let me see if I can spell this out for you. Even if you've never seen an episode of the famous TV series, even if you never heard the radio serial that came before the TV series, even if you're a millennial or younger in this audience, you have probably, at some point in your life, heard the phrase, Father knows best. It hangs over all of us at some point. You know, but there's a lot of truth to that. You see, that's an iconic part of American culture. But I was chewing this over in my mind one day, and I realized, well, the Bible is God's Word. And so if the Bible is God's Word inspired by the Father himself, and the Father knows best, then by implication, the Bible knows best. All right? So that's what I want to discuss with you today. And we're going to go over several different verses. I wrote a book by the same title where I looked at 20 scriptural verses of scientific accuracy and authority which point back to divine inspiration. We'll get to that in a moment. So we're going to look at some hidden gems of astoundingly good science and sound advice in the scriptures today, and we're going to start out very simply. So there's not a lot of groundwork necessary to set this up, but basically the Bible, I believe, is God's word of truth. Well, knows means to have knowledge of, and best means that it's superior over all of the other options available to us. All right, well, the word science comes from the word scientia, which means to have knowledge. So when I say that the Bible knows best, I'm saying that it is also scientifically correct. Now, we'll talk about the implications of that in a few moments. Romans says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. What is this telling us? Basically, it was telling the Romans that all you had to do was look around, open your eyes, and look at creation, and it's obvious there is a creator. His eternal power and Godhead is being revealed to us. So, let's look around. Let's open our eyes, and let's look at some scientific principles and see if they match what the Bible said all along. Let's begin with a simple one. It's always nice to start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Genesis 1:1 in the Hebrew says, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. In the English, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right, so this seems like a simple verse. Does the Bible know best? Well, it's interesting that within this one verse, Dr. Henry Morris once pointed out that the origin of time, space, and matter can be found. In the beginning, there's the origin of time. God created the heaven, well, that would be space, and the earth, well, there's matter. So the three basic components of the entire universe can be found in the first verse of Scripture. The Bible knows best. It's interesting to note that the currently accepted theories by many people within the scientific community, the currently accepted theories on the origin of our universe, it's called the Big Bang Theory. And the Big Bang Theory states that around 14 billion years ago, all the matter in the universe rapidly expanded outward, creating space and time as it went. What did I just say? The Big Bang Theory states that all the matter in the universe started rapidly expanding outward, creating space and time. Wait a second. That's a theory on the origin of space and time. What does it start with? All the matter in the universe started rapidly. Where did the matter come from? And you see, the Big Bang Theory offers no explanation for this. But God's Word does. The Bible knows best. And this is just the first verse in the Bible. So let's look at another one. Jeremiah 8:7. It says, "Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle dove, and the crane, and the swallow." What's a swallow? Well, the Arctic tern is a sea swallow. It's a type of a bird. There's estimated to be about 1 million Arctic terns currently in existence around the world. So this is a picture of this bird right here. It's called an Arctic tern. About 1 million of them out there. They live 20 to 30 years. They mate for life. They're incredible little birds. And they take a particular course when they migrate to find warmer weather, which often varies from year to year based on the winds. Okay? So let's look at a map of the Arctic tern's migration. All right? So they might start in Greenland or the Netherlands up here and pick a path southward along the African coast. Well, as soon as they hit the southern tip of Africa, they'll turn eastward and fly as far as Australia or New Zealand before they turn south again, and they spend their summers, our winters, wandering around in the warmer area of Antarctica. Well, when it's time to move north again to follow those warmer weathers, they'll pick an entirely different path, often in an S-shaped curve up the coast of the Americas, to find their way back to where they started again. I don't know if you've noticed, but this is a global map right here. That's a long ways. In fact, if we were to track these birds' journey, every year they travel about 56,000 miles every year. Now, who's paying attention? How many years do they live? 20 to 30 years. So do the math. These birds are traveling about 1.5 million miles in their lifetime. Talk about frequent flyer points. But so what does this mean? Does the sea swallow know where to go, what to do, how to get back, exactly what is it built inside of this sea swallow? Absolutely. In other words, the Bible knows best. Let's look at another. Psalm 139:16 says, "Thine eyes did see my substance." Listen for the phrasing here. "My substance being yet unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." Well, DNA, the blueprint that makes you who you are, can be expressed as a written language that spells out a book that makes you. All right? So does the Bible know best? Well, absolutely. There is a book that writes out who you are and what you're going to do. It makes you 100% unique, not just from birth, from conception. You have a 100% unique genetic code. DNA is completely one of a kind. Your iris and your retina contain unique patterns that's not found in any other person on planet Earth. No two palm prints are alike. Every fingerprint is unique. And now look at your thumb for a second. Take a look at the, see if you can spot your thumbprint. The one on your other thumb is a little bit different from that one. It's 100% unique. There's not another one like it on planet Earth. That makes you thumbbody. No, what that makes you is fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what the Bible says. In other words, the Bible knows best. All right, Leviticus 17:14 tells us that the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Now, when I was researching this, I had a problem because I knew in the scientific world, in biology, that not all life has blood. And I'm reading this passage, and I've got a serious issue here. I'm reading it, and I'm saying, no, this can't be. This can't be. How? Not all life has blood. So I must be missing something, because I know that the Bible knows best. It can't be inaccurate in this one thing when it's been right so many times in the past. What am I missing? And then I kept reading it over and reading it over until I finally realized I'm skipping over this word, flesh. Because yes, there is some life that has no blood. Guess what that life that has no blood also is missing? Flesh. Things like sea sponges and some other creatures, they'll have life, they don't have blood, but they don't have flesh. So not only does the Bible know best, but God knew in his infinite wisdom to make sure to inspire the authors to write down the word flesh in this passage to make it 100% scientifically accurate. Now, this was thousands of years ago, all right? This was written thousands of years ago. The average adult human contains about 160 ounces of blood. It was not so long ago, colonial times, when they should have been paying more attention to that verse, because bloodletting was a common practice in colonial times. And it's estimated that over 125 ounces of blood was removed from George Washington just before he died. We contain about 160 ounces. They removed nearly every drop of blood in his body, and he died. The life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Don't take it out. If they'd have known that verse, George Washington would have probably been alive today. Maybe not. Okay. The Bible knows best. All right, now here's another interesting one, all right? Leviticus 11:33 says, every earthen vessel whereinto any dead animal falls, whatsoever is in it shall be unclean, ye shall break it. Break the pot, all right? Now, the very next verse says that if it's clothing or something that you're not going to be eating out of, wash it, use it again. But if a dead animal falls into a pot, an earthen jar, break the pot, because you have no idea how that animal died, what diseases it might have had, all right? Now, why is that? Because the diseases, the germs, the microbes would seep into the porous earthenware nature of these pots. And then the next person to eat out of these vessels, the diseases of whatever creature died would be passed on to the people. Now, I've been to Israel a dozen times. I've picked up hundreds and hundreds of pieces of pottery, literally everywhere, strewn all over the pieces. If you pick up a broken piece of pottery, chances are, 9 times out of 10, more, that it's going to be unglazed. Well, glazing is the process that seals that porous nature of the earthenware. It keeps the germs out, right? But glazing was an expensive process. So the Israelites were not able to glaze most of their pots. So did God just throw this out as an oppressive rule just to see if he could get his people to break his commands? Or did he know best in his infinite wisdom and tell them to break the pot out of safety, out of their own good? He was taking care of them to keep them away from the diseases that they might encounter. The Bible knows best. This was thousands of years ago. It wasn't until the 1800s that germ theory was even presented. Before the 1800s, the majority of the scientific community, let me repeat this, scientists believed, majority view, think about the implications of what I'm about to say, the majority of scientists believed in what's known as the miasma theory. That was the idea that cholera, Black Death, other diseases were caused by toxic air. That's right. So if you didn't want to catch these things, all you had to do was hold your breath. Toxic air. That was the scientific view of the day, right? Louis Pasteur comes along, a Bible-believing Christian and a creationist, and he said, wait a second, why can't we do experiments and figure out if maybe it's not toxic air, maybe there's disease, germs, and microbes that are causing these things. Well, he was initially mocked. Pasteur and Semmelweis were two scientists who were mocked, scoffed for these ideas. And this was at a time when doctors would wear operating gowns full of the blood and bodily fluids of the past few patients that they had worked on because it made them look like they had more experience. Look at how many people I've been working on. And their next patient is dying because whatever the previous patient had, the germs and microbes were being passed on to the next patient. Well, Louis Pasteur and Semmelweis and others started suggesting a biblical principle, something that was biblically consistent, and all of a sudden, the diseases stopped. The germs stopped spreading. All we have to do is pay attention to what the Bible says from the very beginning, and we'll be a whole lot better off. The Bible knows best. Job 26 says that God stretches out the north over the empty place, and he hangs the earth upon nothing. Well, now, there were many ancient cultures that believed that the earth was a flat disc, like a pancake, sitting on the top of a bunch of giant elephants. And these big elephants were standing on top of an even larger turtle, and a big turtle was floating in a big pool of water. That's what suspended earth. That's a real scientific theory for you right there. Again, many cultures believed in this. What does the Bible say? He hangs the earth upon nothing. Does the Bible know best? Well, in the recent past, we have been able to get outside of Earth's atmosphere and take pictures backwards at the Earth. And what do we find? This beautiful thing sitting there, suspended with space, the blackness of space all around. The Bible knows best. How could the authors of the Bible have known this? There's no way. They weren't going outside, getting in a spacesuit, getting in a rocket, shooting themselves out beyond the earth and taking a photo backwards. No, they were not scientists. They were shepherds. They were poets. They had so many different backgrounds, the authors of the Bible. But they weren't the authors of the Bible because the Bible is divinely inspired. They were given the words to write down, and God ensured that it would be 100% scientifically accurate. The Bible knows best. Job 40 says, "Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly." It's talking about this giant creature that has a lot of force in his belly, a lot of strength in his belly. So maybe it's the elephant, some people proposed. However, the next verse says that he moves his tail like a cedar tree. Nope, not the elephant. So what could it be? Now here's another place where 200 years ago, we would have been in trouble. We would have said, wait a second, there is no creature alive today that moves his tail like a cedar tree that matches the description found in Job. So maybe the Bible doesn't know best. Just because we don't find evidence for something is not proof that it doesn't exist. It means that we haven't found it yet. All right, so maybe you've seen it in the headlines over the past few years. In Argentina, they have been digging up Dreadnoughtus, the Titanosaurian sauropod, 85 feet to 115 feet long from head to tail, weighing over 70,000 pounds. If you were to put a person next to this animal, this is what the person would look like. And I'm not even worried about all of this. I'm kind of looking at that tail. You think that could have been swayed like a giant cedar tree? The Bible knows best. And then we come to another area of history in the Bible. 2 Peter 3:6 talks about the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So it's talking about the world perishing because of a giant deluge, a global flood. We get more detail, that's in the New Testament, but we have even more historical detail in Genesis 6. A deluge, a catastrophe that destroyed the earth. But if the flood literally changed the face of the earth, there should be some evidence. So does the Bible know best? I think you know where I'm going with this. Of course the Bible knows best. I recently participated in some paleontological digs in Kansas. I'm actually leading a paleontological dig, a dinosaur dig, in Kansas in about a month and a half, 2 months. And if you're interested in that, talk to me afterwards, because it's invitation only, but I don't know if you don't ask. So if you're interested in learning how to dig up dinosaur bones, if you're interested in learning about paleontology and dinosaurs and the flood and how everything fits together, and you want in-field training, if young people want to go on these things and learn the scientific method, how to actually get the bones out of the ground, how to study them, how to find the implications involved, we're leading this paleontological dig. It's going to be a four-day dig, and I can get you the dates for that. So tell me if you're interested, because in Kansas, far western Kansas, in the Niobrara Formation is what it's called, over 1,000 miles from the nearest sea, 2,500 feet above sea level, what do we find? Closed clams turned to stone. Not just this size, some of these are a foot in diameter. Giant closed clams turned to stone. Now, how does this work? How do you get a clam closed and turned to stone? Well, you see, when a clam dies, it naturally opens up. That's what happens. And the muscles disintegrate when it's in the water like this, and then they break apart. And in fact, that's the reason when you go to a beach, you pick up a seashell, is it usually the whole thing? It's half, right? One half of a bivalve. All right? That's what happens. But how could it be that these things are still closed and turned fossilized, turned to stone? Well, we know that these clams burrow themselves in sand, and we know that they can work their way back out of sand. Well, if these clams were 1 foot down in sand, they could still work their way out of the sand before they die. If these clams were buried, say, in 4 feet of sand, silt, mud, they could work their way out of that sand, silt, and mud before they died. If these clams were 7 feet down in sand, silt, mud, and sediments, they could still work their way out of it. But if these clams happened to be buried under more than 7 feet of sediment, they can't get out. It's too strong. The packing of the material above them is too strong for them to escape. And so what happens? They try to get up, and they get caught, and they die. And they can't open up because they're trapped in mud like this. And they're preserved in the fossil record completely closed. Let me ask you a simple question, and maybe you can help me with this. What catastrophe would cause millions and millions and millions and millions of clams to be buried in the closed position underneath more than 7 feet of sand, silt, mud, and sediments? Can we think of anything that the Bible might describe that would fit that? Of course, the global flood. Some of them are found in Morocco. Some of them are found all over the world. Again, millions in Kansas alone. Closed clams indicate catastrophe on a global scale. And I want this to be passed around. If you want to feel that, that's an actual clam turned to stone in the fossil record. It's proof that the Bible knows best. Let's talk about one more very quickly. This is a giant polystrate lycopod, Lepidodendron or Lepidoflora tree. It was featured in National Geographic in the 1970s and then lost to the public. Well, I was able to bring a film crew back out there, track it back down, and photograph it. It's a tree standing upright in the middle of a cliff face, stone cliff face, and the tree itself is turned to rock. And it's extremely well preserved, and it's still standing upright. Now, let's forget the tree for just a second, and let's talk to secular geologists and paleontologists, those who believe that the Earth is billions upon billions of years old. And let's ask them what they think about this cliff face. They'll say, David, no problem. You see, this is about a million years, and then this took about 2 million years to be laid down, and then there's another 2 million years on top of it. We're looking at about 10 million years for this cliff face to be laid down. Okay, well, I'm glad that we could clear that up for you. But there's one more question. How does a tree stand upright for 10 million years while dirt slowly forms around the base of it and turns it into stone? By the time the dirt is this high, the tree would have rotted and fallen over. Trees don't stand upright for 10 million years. Once you point that out, guess what? Even the most devout atheists will instantly change their mind. And they will say, ah, in this particular instance, you were right, David. What we're looking at is a flood, a local flood. But we find these in Nova Scotia. We find them in Germany. We find them in my backyard in Tennessee. We find polystrate fossils literally in every state, in every country around the world. So either there were billions of local floods, or there was one giant catastrophe that was so catastrophic that it buried entire trees from the bottom to the top in mud. And then that mud later turned to stone. This is a stigmaria, a root section off of one of these trees that I was able to get from this location. You can actually see the little indentations where the rootlets would grow out of it and grasp the surrounding soil and sediments around there. It's a very, very rare piece, and it is a very rare example to be this well preserved. So come up to me afterwards, and I'll let you actually touch this. It's an actual root section off of a polystrate lepidid flora tree that is proof that the Bible knows best. On and on and on. We could go through many, many examples that the history recorded in the Bible is correct, but needless to say, there was a giant flood in the past. The evidence is overwhelming. The Bible knows best. Now, the next one, I don't want to tell you what this is. You tell me what this is. I'm going to read you four verses in rapid succession, four verses scattered throughout the Bible, and tell me what it's talking about after the end of the fourth verse. Job 36, 26, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out, for he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." Amos 9, "He that calleth for the waters of the seas, and then he pours them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name, Yahweh." What about Ecclesiastes 1? "All the rivers run into the sea, but the sea isn't full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." And Job 37, "Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous work of him which is perfect in knowledge?" What is it talking about here? The water cycle. Absolutely. The hydrological cycle. But you know what? The ancient Greeks weren't aware about how this works. They were like, well, surely there's not enough rain to feed springs and rivers, so how does it work? Well, a man in 30 BC said, well, maybe there's some sort of a cycle at play. But it wasn't until 1580 that it was actually described and put down in scientific literature. 1580 that we began to fully understand this. Well, guess who did understand it? The one who made the water cycle. And he told us about that in his word. Divine inspiration. In other words, say it with me, the Bible knows best. This is my favorite. Let me tell you the story about Matthew Fontaine Maury. He was known as Pathfinder of the Seas. His story goes something like this. You see, he was extremely ill one day, and he was lying in bed. His daughter came in with a Bible, and she sat down on the edge of bed, and she said, "Listen, I'm just going to read you some scripture here and try to encourage you." So she opens up, and she happens to open up to Psalm 8. "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth." Now when she said that, he sat up in bed, and he began to repeat. He said, "Paths of the seas." Wait a second. "Paths of the seas." He said, "If I ever get out of this bed, I'm going to figure out what it means by paths of the seas." And that's what he did. He devoted his life's effort to charting the ocean currents and the paths of the seas, paths that ships still follow to this day. There's North America right there, South America. You got Africa over here. Look at all of the orange lines in the seas. Everything you see, and the green ones down here, those are the paths of the seas. Actual, scientifically observable paths. And Matthew just took the Bible at face value. He said, if the Bible says there are paths in the seas, then maybe there are paths in the seas. That's what we should be doing. We shouldn't just be skimming over this and reading it. Oh, how wonderful, the poetry in here. No, we can find so much. We can learn so much from this. Now, there's a monument in Virginia erected in Matthew Fontaine Maury's honor. It says, to Matthew Fontaine Maury, pathfinder of the seas, the genius who first snatched from the oceans and atmosphere the secret of their laws. His inspiration? Holy writ. Or I would say, Bible knows best. It is so powerful. So this is actually predictive. We can read the scriptures, knowing that it is the inspired word of God, and predict what we would expect to find when we look in the scientific world. That's powerful, and it holds great implications. So the Bible knows best. Yes, so far so good. But what about evolution? The Bible is holding to the good science test very well. Can we say the same thing for the theories that we are nothing more than accidents? Well, let's look at a little video clip about a minute and a half long and research this.
Merriam-Webster defines religion as a cause, principle, or system of beliefs held to with ardor and faith. Evolutionists believe many things. They believe that there was a non-guided Big Bang 14 billion years ago. They believe that this proposed event caused the formation of all the stars and planets. They believe that humans evolved over millions of years from a chance mixture of all the right elements. However, the dictionary indicates that to be a religion, these beliefs must be held to with faith. Is an evolution fact? Well, not any of those beliefs are fact. Good empirical science is observable and repeatable. No one witnessed a Big Bang 14 billion years ago, and we haven't been able to duplicate anything like it through testing in the lab. There have never to date been any confirmed observable reports of a star forming. This would take thousands or millions of years to actually document, is highly theoretical, and taken by faith. We have never been able to create life from non-life in the lab, despite millions upon millions of tests in the most favorable conditions possible. This is also a faith-based belief. All of these beliefs take a lot of faith, and their proponents hold to them with ardor. What does that make evolution?
I won't answer it for you. I think it should be obvious. So let me tell you about a couple of things that that we do in the ministry. I host a TV show on TBN every week called Creation in the 21st Century. It airs every Saturday at 1:30 Central Time, and it's seen in about 100 million households in America, and then overdubbed into other languages and spread across the world from there. It is an amazing opportunity to share the truth with a lot of people who need to know. So I invite on some of the world's brightest minds to discuss these things with me on the show. PhDs in geology and biology and paleontology and archaeology and genetics and on and on and on and on and on. And I ask them simple questions. I'm like, what do you see when you research your particular field of science? What do you see when you research cosmology? And the cosmologist says, well, you know, what we're finding is this complexity and this design out in the universe that points to something that couldn't have been the result of random chance. Interesting. What do you see, Mr. Geneticist, when you study genetics and DNA? Oh, well, we're seeing the language system of DNA, which points to this complexity that can't just self-replicate. It had to have had a creator, a designer, in the past. Huh? Well, every scientific field is pointing us to the design and complexity of everything in the universe that points us to a designer. And then we have to ask ourselves, who's the designer? Well, it makes a lot of sense that if the God of the Bible has spelled out all of these scientific principles, and so far every single one has gotten it right, that we have the author of not just the Bible, but the author of the universe right here. I think that's powerful. So I host that TV show. It's a 30-minute show every week. My brother and I formed a network a number of years ago called Genesis Science Network. How many of you have Roku or Amazon Fire TV? Any of you heard? Yeah, a few. And then it's also available online as well. So you can download the app on Roku or Amazon Fire or go online to GenesisScienceNetwork.com. I'm going to play you a 20-second clip of this network. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours of scientific programming. I love Discovery Channel. I love National Geographic. I love PBS and NASA TV. And I love the science that I see on those channels. And it always gets to the end of the program, and they say, and look at this amazing thing and how billions of years ago it happened by random chance processes. And I'm like, can't we give our Creator glory for His creation? And that's the reason we formed the network. So it is a 24/7 TV network, 100% free to the public, that airs around the world. We've received salvation reports as a result of this network. And it's science, but science from a biblical Christian perspective, which is so, so rare. If you ever find yourself down in the Nashville, Tennessee area, set up a tour of our ministry center, the Wonders of Creation Center. We've got event rooms where we hold presentations. We have our Genesis Science Network studios down there. We have History of the Bible exhibits with manuscripts dating all the way back to the 1100s. What I brought with me, a few pages here. So we've been talking about the scientific accuracy of the Bible. It points to divine inspiration, things that the authors of the Bible shouldn't have known, and yet they got it right scientifically, all right? But let's talk about the preservation, the divine preservation of the Bible. You see, the Bible has been preserved through much adversity, through many, many challenges. Blood has been shed so that we could have the Bible and read it for ourselves today. And yet we take that for granted. I have a friend who's a Bible historian, and he was able to help me collect several pages, what we call them leaves, from a 1614 Geneva Bible. This was the one that the pilgrims used. I've got a little video clip. It was used by the pilgrims when they traveled to the New World. It was taken by them there. It was used by Shakespeare. It was used by John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress. It is over 400 years old, and yet you can still read the ink just like it was printed yesterday, better than many of our modern day books. But it's more than a book. It's God's Word. Accurate not only scientifically, but historically and prophetically, and when it comes to the gospel, from beginning to end. And so, a lot of people put these behind bulletproof glass, and we've definitely got those in our ministry center. But I want you to be able to touch a piece of history, a piece of divine preservation. So I'm going to actually let everybody, if they want to, touch a page after we get through from the Geneva Bible. And we have these available, actually, a few pages that I brought with me on the plane today for those who give $100 or more donation to the ministry. You can frame these, and they make excellent gifts. But my purpose is to get people fired up, not just about science, because science in and of itself tells us nothing. It could point us to aliens. It could point us to some other pagan god. What's important is that we realize that the God of the Bible has given us everything we need, and he's written down his history, the history of the universe. And that is what I am so passionate about sharing. Not just the science, but the implications of what the scientific community is discovering. I wrote a book called Bible Knows Best. A documentary that goes along with that has won many awards at different film festivals. We do have some of those available. It goes through a lot more detail, including many, many more verses that I haven't been able to get to today. I hosted a documentary called Refracted Glory, where we looked at slow motion photography and videos of hummingbirds flapping their wings at 80 times per second. Every time you snap your fingers, the hummingbird has flapped its wings 80 times. Every time you could snap your fingers. All right. And the hummingbird shows features of design that is just incredible. We didn't have time to talk about this today, but the newest discoveries in the scientific community, we've been cracking open dinosaur bones and finding blood vessels, soft tissue, proteins, osteocytes, still stretchy material, collagen inside of dinosaur bones. And it points us back to a biblical origin and a biblical demise for the dinosaurs. We don't have time to get into that today, but we do have these videos, these documentaries, Echoes of the Jurassic, available in the back. Also, not on the little table with all the videos, but just to the right of it out there, there's these little cards with some pens. Put your name and your email address, but also your mailing address down here. And we will give you a free subscription to our monthly magazine, delivered to your mailbox once a month. Full color, it contains children's activities and science articles and breaking news in science and our ministry updates, free of charge, 100% free. So just put your information down here, make sure you give it to me before you leave, and we'll get you signed up for a free subscription of the Creation Club magazine. Also, if you do Facebook, join our Facebook. We've got over 100,000 people on there. Active community where we inspire and educate every single day. And I want to tell you one more thing to be praying about. It is a new documentary that is coming out late summer. We call it Secrets Beyond the Rim. And we look at the Grand Canyon and the geology there. I'm going to play you a clip from that, a 40-second clip.
The Grand Canyon. Stretching 277 miles through the state of Arizona, it is considered one of the seven natural wonders of the world. Join David Reeves on a grand adventure as you learn the secrets beyond the rim.
I'm on the rim of the canyon right now, but I'm about to embark on a journey all the way down to the very bottom. As we go, we'll explore the stories that these layers might reveal. I'm about to drop and then climb out of one vertical mile.
We're really excited about this one. This is, may have a limited theater release. It is, again, you're not going to find that out on the table because we're just in the very final stages of post-production on it right now. But this is potentially groundbreaking. As we conclude, I want to go over one more thing. Can I have a volunteer go downstairs for me and bring the coffee stirrers up? Could I have somebody do that? This little straw kind of coffee stirrers, if you got them. Because we're going to do an experiment as we conclude. So far, we've talked about the origin of science itself, the origin of time, space, and matter. The Arctic Tern. Blood is life. Remove blood, you remove life. The paths of the seas that we can still track to this day. Scientific paths of the seas found by Matthew Fontaine Maury. We learned about how to break the pot to save ourselves from diseases in these earthenware pots. We learned that the Bible tells us that the earth hangs on nothing thousands of years before we were to discover that the earth is suspended in space, not on the tops of giant elephants, by the way. We learned that dinosaurs are perfectly consistent. Could we pass those out down each aisle to make sure everybody has one? And what we're doing, see, you're actually getting a miniature telescope right now. It may look a lot like a coffee stirrer, but it's not. It's a miniature telescope. You got to trust me on this one. And this is what I was so passionate about. This is how my interest began in the ministry, is astronomy, using telescopes. We don't have time to get into so many more verses of scientific accuracy scattered throughout the scriptures. But this is one of the telescopes that I work with in the ministry. I connect big cameras to the back of them. And then I take pictures through the telescopes of what the telescopes can see. This was one of the first photos that I ever got right here. It's called the Great Orion Nebula. Now, a nebula is a cloud. It's Latin for cloud. Nebula is a cloud of gases and dust in space that present these beautiful, beautiful shapes and styles and design throughout the universe. Now, this one, again, this was kind of my first attempt. This is more geared towards the infrared. So you're saying, ah, so it's not really that beautiful. You really did doctor it up. That's not what we can see. No, it's not. This is real color. The blues, the purples, the reds, all of that is really there. That is actually what the Great Orion Nebula looks like. How many of you have seen the constellation Orion with the belt and sword? Yeah? Yeah? Well, if you look at the sword of Orion and go down about halfway, right next to the middle star of the sword is this. But it is too small for our eyes to see. We have no idea it's out there, but if you turn a telescope towards the middle star of Orion's sword, you're going to see this beautiful structure. The Great Orion Nebula, again, the Rosette Nebula. It looks like a rose in space, doesn't it? And I took this one with an even smaller telescope than the one previously. I've been able to capture total lunar eclipses. A couple of Augusts ago, we had the total solar eclipse. How many of you saw the total solar eclipse? It was pretty neat, wasn't it? How many of you saw it in 100% totality? Yeah, that is spectacular, right? There's a big difference between 99% and 100%. I took the whole sequence all the way through. And then I overexposed one picture, which is something that you don't normally do. If you've got 2 minutes to take this, and if I could have one, please, as well. Thank you. Appreciate it. You don't typically mess up a picture, but I messed up a picture on purpose. I overexposed it, meaning that the whole thing's going to be blared out. It's going to be way, way too bright. And in doing so, I got this. Every feature of the moon as it covers the face. The sun is behind this right now, but you can see Mare Tranquillitatis, Mare Serenitatis, Tycho Crater, every feature of the moon as it covers the face of the sun. This has been used in scientific research and literature just since I took this photo. You can even see the King Star Regulus in the bottom left-hand corner in the same shot. And it just so happens that with the total solar eclipse, everything lines up perfectly. Yeah, we've got a moon that's a quarter the size of the Earth. It's the largest moon proportionally out of all of the other moons in the entire solar system. And there's hundreds to choose from. It's the largest proportionally. And it just so happens to be proportionally sized that with the sun 93 million miles away, which is a lot bigger than the moon, it just so happens to be 400 times farther than the moon. Even though the moon is 400 times smaller, everything lines up perfectly so you can see a total solar eclipse perfectly. Accident? Coincidence? I don't think so. And that's where our final Bible knows best moment comes in. Because Genesis 15 says, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." Did you know that we've tried to count the number of stars in the observable universe? Best estimates so far come to 10 sextillion. That's a 10 with 21 zeros after it, an unimaginably large number. What does that mean? Well, it means estimated, this is just the ones we know about, all right? Estimated, if you were to pick up a grain of sand in any desert on Earth, or on any beach on Earth, or anywhere below the Earth, all of the sand on planet Earth, pick up a grain, there's over 1,000 stars for each grain of sand. That's how big the universe is. So, does the Bible know best? Absolutely. The host of heaven cannot be numbered. We have no idea. All we have are approximations. The Hubble Space Telescope took a picture of space. And this is where I want you to get your miniature telescope out. Because the Hubble Space Telescope honed in on a tiny, tiny, tiny portion of space so small that it would be like holding this. Don't hold it here because you might poke your eye out. Hold it out here, okay? If you held this at arm's length and tried to look through it and find a star on the screen, try to do that right now. And it's going to be very difficult. A few of you might get it. I've gotten it a number of times. It's very difficult. And once you get that, or if you can't find a star, point it in between two stars. The Hubble Space Telescope focused on a dark area of space in between two stars. And they said, we're going to take a long exposure. We're going to blare out the picture to see if we can capture any detail in this dark area of space. So they kept the shutter of their cameras open for 11 days in an area just as big as you can see through the end of your miniature telescope. That's a tiny area. And in that tiny little space, just as big as you can see, this is how the picture turned out. 10,000 galaxies. Not stars, galaxies. Every speck you see on the screen is a galaxy, not a star, and each galaxy contains several hundred billion stars. Truly, the heavens declare the glory of God. It reminds me of another verse, a verse in Psalms that says that, yeah, we don't know the number of stars, but God knows exactly how many stars there is. He calls them all by name. When I think of the grandeur of the cosmos that's too large to fathom, when I think of how massive space is, and yet how small and seemingly insignificant we are here on this tiny little planet, it makes you think that we're nothing. We are very special. So special in God's eyes that in the midst of all of this, that God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this planet, to this tiny speck in space, to save us from our sins and offer us eternal life with Him. That's how special we are in His eyes. That's what we need to take away. And I'm going to leave you with an analogy today, because we've seen that the Bible knows best again and again. Jesus Himself said, "Have ye not read that He which made them in the beginning made them male and female?" He's pointing back to the very beginning, to the science written about in the book of Genesis and in all of these other books of the Bible that we've looked at. Jesus Himself, He also confirmed that we can believe in the words of Moses. He said, if you can't believe what Moses said, how should you believe anything that I say? Moses wrote about me. He was writing about me. What does that mean? Moses was writing about Jesus in the book of Genesis? Well, the Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. That He was in the world was made by Him, and the world received Him not. We're talking about the Creator of the universe here. So I'm going to leave you with an analogy before we go. Hebrews 3 says, "Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." All right? So let's say that you're wandering through the woods one day, and you happen upon this beautiful clearing. And in this clearing, there is a log cabin sitting there. And it's a picturesque log cabin. The first thing that goes through your mind is, wow, millions of years ago, a hurricane must have torn through this forest and started knocking down trees. And the trees fell in the shape of the walls of this log cabin. And then I'm guessing that a couple of million years passed And all of a sudden, sand started to build up against the walls of this log cabin that was being formed. And then lightning struck the sand. Well, we all know what that makes. Glass. So it made the glass of the window panes of this beautiful log cabin. And, you know, and then I guess maybe a tornado blew through there at some point and knocked the sand away, and we've got this beautiful log cabin sitting there. That's the most plausible explanation, scientifically, for the creation and origin of this camp. No! Not even the most devout atheist in the world would ever suggest that the cabin came about by the result of natural processes. It is obvious that every house is builded by someone. This didn't happen. Somebody had to build this. Somebody had to build this projector. Somebody had to build everything in this room. It's obvious. But just as it's obvious that every house is builded by some man, it should be even more obvious that the builder, the designer, the creator of the natural world all around us is the God of the Bible. He told us everything that we needed to know. So the Bible knows best. And I think that we can use this in our daily walk. I have people who come up to me all the time and they say, David, you know, great information, but I'm a Christian. I don't need this, you know? And I'm like, listen, I'm with you. I have faith that everything I read in my Bible is accurate from beginning to end. Here's the difference. It's not a blind faith. The evidence is all around. All you have to do is open up your eyes, and you can see this. So we can use these things as witnessing tools. We can use these things when we talk to people who might be skeptical. We can use these things to point to the authority of God's Word. How could this be true, someone might say? Why should we be a Christian? Why should we believe anything the Bible says? Well, let me tell you. Because the Bible is 100% scientifically accurate. And let me point to a couple of verses. And you can pull that out. It's 100% historically accurate. Let me point to a couple of verses. It's 100% prophetically accurate. Let me point to a couple of different verses here. It's 100% accurate when it comes to the gospel. And that's what's important, because all of these things we discuss today, we can use when we go out and talk to other people to bring them back to the gospel, to the good news. That is what we at David Reeves Ministries do. That's the reason we are so passionate about it. Not about science, but about the implications and how we can use good scientific principles to point people back to Christ. Thank you for allowing me to share this today. I appreciate the opportunity.
We'll close our meeting with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we had. We thank you, Lord, for more confirmation of the Word of God, how it knows best. And Lord, we thank you for these wonderful illustrations of the truth of your Word. Help us, Lord, to open up the Word with fresh eyes and read it for ourselves and find you so that we can grow closer and closer to our Creator. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came into this world and died on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we thank you. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that you would impress on their heart their need of the Savior. We thank you again for this time. We thank you for all of these, this time together. We thank you for everyone here. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.